Take a Bible if you have it. Genesis 28 today. Genesis 28. How old were you in 1971? I don't want anybody to lie and say I was just 12 years old or 4 years old. I know some of you in here were probably, 15, 20, 25 years old. Well, it was in that year that a couple of guys named Jimmy Page and Robert Plant, who were a part of a musical group called Led Zeppelin, and they wrote some classic, timeless words. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. That's an interesting lyric. It reflected something of the angst of those times, and because I was so young then, I can't remember the details of the angst like some of you can. But you know, that song reflects a certain amount of angst that what everybody's trying in American culture isn't working, and at least the first part of the song, while it never gets to the gospel, does elicit a certain truth that you can't buy your way into contentment or fulfillment into a relationship with God. Well, today I want us to look at another stairway to heaven, Genesis 28, 10 through 22. And it's actually a story about some steps that God causes to come up from the earth, which extend into heaven. A fascinating, fascinating story. Now, another test, just to see if you're as old as I am. When I was in training union as a kid on Sunday nights, how many of you ever sang, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder"? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Remember the verses? Tell me, do you love my Jesus? Remember those? Soldiers of the cross. I don't think I ever really understood how and why those verses really are appropriate to that song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Tell me, do you love my Jesus? And we're going to answer that at the close of our time today. But for now, let's look at the story. Jacob is the fugitive. Remember last week we left him? He's the cheater. He's the conniver. He's the grabber. He's the usurper. Can't say a lot of good things about Jacob. And his scheming mother understands that now Esau is really hacked off, and Esau wants to kill him. And so she says, you know what? You need to hit the road, youngster. You need to go to my brother's family, long ways away. Take a wife from there. And then you'll notice at the end of chapter 21, she makes it sound so personal and so spiritual. Oh, I don't want my son to take a wife from among the Canaanites. And of course, she exercises a certain amount of influence on her husband, Isaac, and she lays out this lament. And what do you have when you get to the first part of chapter 28? Isaac, like a dutiful husband, calls in Jacob and says, "Young man, got news for you. You're out of here. Sending you on your way. You're going to go to my brother's family. You're going to live there and take a wife for yourself." So that's where we come to the first part of chapter 28. Now, in verse 10, we really get to the heart of our text today. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Well, for our purposes this morning, you need to know that that's about a 500-mile journey. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. He's not going to hop a greyhound. He's going to be using good old Ankle Express. It's going to take a while to get there. But notice with me what happens about 3 days into this pilgrimage. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. What an interesting thing. Think about the contrast here. Jacob is at a point in his life where he's literally between the proverbial rock and hard place. I mean, think about it. He's fleeing from a brother who wants to murder him. He faces an uncertain future. He's a fugitive because of his own son. He's a troubled son in search of his place in the world. Notice the contrast. Previously, he enjoys the light of the sun. Now it's night. Previously, he enjoys all of the comforts of a home with his family and in his father and mother's tent. And now he's got a stone for a bed. Previously, he's been in Beersheba in that region. And now he's on his way to Haran. It's an interesting situation. Look at verse 11. The sun goes down, and in those days you got no electricity. I guess he could have had a torch, but the sun goes down. It's time to stop for the night. So here is this fugitive. You got to wrap your mind around this. Here's this fugitive, essentially in the middle of nowhere, who has really brought it on himself, we might say. But I want you to notice the Lord's orientation program. It's like the obstructions of Jacob become the Lord's orientation. You think about it historically, if we had time this morning to go through the Old Testament, even the New, and you would see all of these things that the Lord overcomes: barren wives, transfers of land, wars and rumors of wars, the hostilities of other people. But none of that keeps God from getting his work done. In fact, I think we could say the greatest obstacle, if you want to call it that, to God getting his work done on earth, the greatest obstacle is us, is people. Because we don't submit to God's authority, and we think we can make things work out just given enough time and enough opportunity. But I want you to see in this story, God's means of disciplining his people, of maturing them, of teaching them dependence, is that sometimes he uses rather circuitous, out-of-the-way ways and places. Because in the end, what's God want most of all? What did he want from Jacob? And I see it in the story, and I see it in my own life. What does God want most from me? He wants my dependence. He wants my dependence. He knows I have a handicapped heart, and he has these unique ways and unlimited power to remind me of just how much I need him and just how gracious he is. Okay, so let's go to verses 12 through 15. God has providentially positioned Jacob, and now he's going to personally bless him in spite of everything. Francis Schaeffer wrote a great book many years ago called The God Who Is There. The God who is there, and he is a God who is not silent. Well, I want us in verses 12 through 15 quickly to trace the personal touch of God in the life of Jacob. First of all, revelation through a dream. Look at it in verse 12. It's not a morbid review of his shameful past. You know, God could have done that, put Jacob to sleep, and in a dream decide, you know what, Jacob, I'm gonna do an instant replay of all the stupid, heinous things that you've done. I'm going to just put them before you so that you can be reminded what a loser zero you are. But God doesn't do that. There are three elements in his dream. Look at the text. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Let me just stop here and say, from time to time, you may get asked. Well, people say, well, you know, I had a dream, and in that dream, God told me to. Well, I don't want to put limits on what God can or cannot do, but I can say to you, any dream that you have, any intuition, any feeling must be judged and evaluated by this book. So if you have a dream that says, you know, I dreamed yesterday and in that dream the Lord told me to go rob a bank and then to catch a plane to Hawaii. I think if we judge that by Scripture, we're going to know that's not from God, right? But it's interesting today how many times people say, well, Matthew, I've had them say to me, I had this dream. I just know the Lord told me. The Lord will never tell you in a dream to do something that contradicts Scripture. So if you get told something in a dream, not from God, right? That's how you need to chalk it up. The other thing is, you have dreams, you have direct revelation in ancient times before the completion of the canon of Scripture. We've got a completed canon of Scripture today, don't we? So be real, real careful about putting experiences or feelings or, hey, I had this dream. Judge everything by Scripture. That being said, here we are. You know, things are just cranking up in God's dealings with His covenant people. And so there's this revelation, there's this dream. Notice there's a ladder set up on the earth. Literally, it's a flight of steps. Now, I want you to be sure you understand what's happening here. At Babel, remember, the people try to build a ladder to reach up to God because they want to be as God. The opposite is going on in this story. It is God who takes the initiative, and He establishes this flight of steps that leading up to or into heaven. A ladder reaching down to earth. Now notice what else is happening. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Mike Trull, I always think about the Fanny Crosby hymn. We've sung it, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Angels descending spring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story. This is my song. Well, that imagery, and we're going to talk about that more later, angels ascending and descending, what's that all about? Well, what is the function of angels? We know in the Bible they are ministering spirits, right? They function to point to the Lord. They have the role of protectorship. They serve as guardians. They communicate the glory and the majesty of God. And the motion here is an image of communication between the divine and the human realms. God takes the initiative. God comes down. Angels descending, going up and down. Now, let me throw this at you. I can't see angels right now ascending or descending from heaven to earth, but I guarantee on the basis of Scripture that angels are active now. We may not see them, but they are ministering spirits. They are ascending and descending. The point here is that Jacob got to see and experience it in a dream. The activity of God, the initiatory, the communicative, the incentive and the power of God in and of Himself, just because He's good, to initiate communication with people. All right, the third element, the dream. Look at it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, I'm the covenant God, the Elohim, the creator God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Well, so you have the stairway, the flight of steps, the angels signifying God, taking the initiative, communication from heaven to earth, and then you have the Lord Himself. Now, I'll tell you what's fascinating. If you go to the end of the book of Genesis, and you've got Jacob blessing his children, he's going to refer to this experience. Chapter 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told, Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, check this out, God Almighty, literally El Shaddai, the high God, the Almighty God, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. So Jacob is about to finish his course on this earth, and what does he do? He's reminding his son and his grandsons that God Almighty has been good to him. What a dream. Well, does it stop there? Notice the promises that God makes. Specifically, these promises relate to God's presence and God's protection. Let's look at it quickly. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Each one of those promises, y'all, corresponds to a great need in Jacob's life. He's an impoverished alien. He's in no man's land right now. He has no land. He has no country. He has no address. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to give you a permanent address. He's a dishonest and a dishonoring son who deserves to have his line extinguished. But God says, you're going to have descendants, and you're going to have a lot of them. And I'm going to extend my covenant promises through you and your family. And notice how the Lord confirms that. There's a declaration. I'm not going to leave you. Look at the promise of his presence in verse 15. I'm with you. What a radical departure. This is why I love Scripture, one of the many reasons. Humanly speaking, you tell me the story of a Jacob, and I'm saying curtains on that guy. What a loser, a cheater, dishonest, selfish, scheming, conniving, borderline blasphemous. What does this guy deserve from the Lord at all? I mean, he left home. I mean, isn't he leaving it all behind? Well, the answer is you can't get away from God. On your worst day, you're never alone, and you're never unnoticed by God. Now that's a sobering thought and a greatly encouraging thought. No matter how far, Psalm 139, I might try to run from God, I can't get away from him. That is not a comforting thought if you're trying to get away from God, if you're in rebellion. But it is a comforting thought because it's a reminder to that child in the desert that God's eyes are never off of you. Other people may not see you or hear you or notice you, but that will never be said of God. You're never unknown. You were never unnoticed. And look at it, the protection. I will keep, literally, I will watch you. It's an intimate assurance. I'm not going to leave you. I am not going to leave you. I'm going to be right here with you. I have a 2.5-year-old granddaughter, and she likes me pretty well. But I'll tell you who she really loves. She really loves her Mimi. That's your grandmother. And I was keeping her the other day, and Mimi had to leave for just a little bit. Well, when that happens, you know, y'all have done this, you just sneak away. And you know, you keep the baby busy playing. And she was pretty happy for a while. But suddenly she looked up with me with those big brown eyes and said, where's Mimi? Well, what do you say then? I said, oh, well, she'll be right back. And she'd say, okay, and go back to playing. But as, you know, 10 or more minutes pass, she's asking that question again and again, and I'm thinking, this woman better hurry up and get home. And fortunately, she did, because there's an attachment. Y'all know it with your own grandchildren. They get an attachment, and they don't want you to leave their sight. I thought of that this week. God is saying, look, Jacob, I am forming such an attachment to you that there will never be a lapse in my presence with you. Now, you think about that. If I have the God of the universe making those kind of promises, it doesn't mean I'm not going to have trials, but it sure does assure that there will be ultimate triumph. Now, we've got Jacob. He's this fugitive on the run, and God promises him personal blessing. How does Jacob respond? And we've got a prescriptive response in verses 16 through 22. Quickly, let's look at it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." I wasn't expecting to meet God, wasn't expecting to meet anybody. And he was afraid, literally, he feared. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than Beth-El, house of God." El, referring to God, Beth, house. We have Beth and then Lehem, house, Lehem, bread, house of bread. Beth-El, house of God. I feel like this is a dwelling place of God, is Jacob's thought. And this is the gate of heaven. Well, there's an expression of reverence. This is a holy moment. I mean, you and I live in a world today, don't we, where increasingly things grow more and more profane. Y'all know what profanity is. You know, when something is profane, it's treating the holy as if it were humdrum. It's dragging the sacred through the cesspool and the slime pit. Jacob is awed and overwhelmed. God has taken an ordinary place, in fact, a place that was no place of all, and he's made it a holy place because he met Jacob there. Look at it, verse 16 and 17, house of God, gate of heaven. Now notice, God has met Jacob here, and it's all apart from and in spite of Jacob's manipulation and scheming and conniving. God has done it. And now Jacob responds with fear and reverence. But not only that, he responds with remembrance. Look at the text. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. It was a Canaanite city. Look at this. He's going to remember. He literally stood the stone up. He anoints it with oil, signifying this is a special place of remembrance. It's a marker when people pass by and want their attention to be arrested. It's a place where God met me, and it's a place where God communicated to me. In fact, it's Jacob's worship offering. Now, don't you love it? This is the worship offering of one who has nothing to offer. What did Jacob have to offer? "Hey, Lord, I got a lot of money. I got a lot of land. Hey, Lord, I got this great family. Hey, Lord, you ought to meet my brother. He wants to kill me." He's got nothing to offer. All he has to offer is the acknowledgement, "God, in the midst of my emptiness and nothingness, you met me here." And therefore, he's resolved to honor the Lord. Look at verses 20 and 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If," carries the idea of "since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and nothing and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is before the giving of the law. But what happens when you realize that you don't own anything? When you realize, or you begin to realize, that everything has its proper meaning only as it relates to God. Then you realize, "I don't own anything. I'm a steward." Something like that clicks in Jacob's mind, and he says, "Lord, this is absolutely the most tremendous encounter, life-changing encounter I could ever have had. I belong to you. You have pledged yourself to me. You've promised your presence. You've promised your protection. You've promised you're going to fulfill all the promises you made to me. And so, that being said, there's a reality to embrace here. Listen to this. You know the answer to this question. Did Jacob deserve any of these things? The promises of God? The protection of God? The provision of God? Absolutely not. Listen to Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. I want you to think about that. I've heard other preachers wax eloquent on this, but it's something to think about. Why is it that God himself, as he appeals to his people, so often says, I am the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Adam? Why not the God of Abraham? Why not the God of Isaac? Or, man, wouldn't it be really cool, the God of Joseph? I mean, Joseph was a godly man. But repeatedly, it is the God of Jacob. I don't know. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. But I like the suggestion offered by more than a couple of exegetes that the God of Jacob is to remind us that if God can be the God of that type of scoundrel, then he can forgive me, and he can be my God. I think there's something to that. I am the God of Jacob. I'm the God of cheater. I'm the God of liar. And I change everything. The clear revelation of God's gracious dealings can change a worldly wanderer into a wandering worshiper. Ever been a worldly wanderer? This Christmas and for all time, God wants to transform you and me into wandering worshipers. Now, quickly, I want you to see the connection that this passage has to Christ, because it's certainly here, and I'm about to make a connection to Christmas. Maybe you're thinking, hey, it's getting close to Christmas. What's he doing in Genesis chapter 28? Hold on. Remember early in Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel? In John's Gospel, Jesus meets this guy named Nathanael. And remember Nathanael says, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Verse 48, chapter 1, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Check this out. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you see the imagery there? You see what Jesus is doing? You understand what Jesus is saying? In effect, he's saying, hey, Nathanael, we know that our forefather, Jacob, God met him through that dream of angels ascending and descending. Nathanael, in me, God is meeting you. So before you say, oh man, can you imagine the dream? Ooh, what a deal. Can you imagine have that kind of dream, have that kind of direct revelation from God, and you got the angels descending and God himself is standing there, El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. Oh, I wish I could have that religious, powerful experience today. And the Word of God says, stop it. You have Emmanuel. You have the ultimate bridge builder. Let us delight to declare our dependence on the one who came down to save us. Fanny Crosby said, I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. You think Jacob got a good deal? He's got nothing on us. Morris Chapman wrote a great song many years ago. Sandy Patty used to sing it. Bethlehem Morning is more than just a memory. The child who was born there is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will come again. Isn't it fascinating to see how faithful God was to Jacob when he didn't deserve it? And isn't it awesome, in the best sense of that word, to see how faithful God is to people like us who don't deserve it? And he's faithful to us in the person of Jesus, God come down to earth. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for setting your love and your heart on Jacob and for setting your heart on us. Empower us to treasure you and depend on you so that you would be pleased and you would be honored. That's really all that matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.